Our first reading this morning is from the book of Ruth, and it's chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belongs to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you'll not, tell me, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, please do be turning back to Ruth chapter 4, if you've lost that. It's the 8th book in the Bible, if you're having trouble finding it. It's only 4 chapters long, slightly tricky to find sometimes. And the words I'd love us to have in mind as we come to it this morning are the words of our first hymn, "God is working his purpose out." The reason we sang that is because it's the title that I've given our sermon series in Ruth. God is working his purpose out. But what is that purpose? What is the plan? Is it just somewhere to live, chapter 1? Something to eat, chapter 2? Someone to marry, chapter 3? Or is there more to it than that? Because if it's just that, well, it's nice for Ruth, possibly for Naomi too and Boaz, but not much good for us. It's a bit like Harry and Meghan's wedding a couple of years back, where we avidly followed the build-up, swooned over the dress, joined in with the service, marvelled at the pageantry, and then the doors of Windsor Castle were closed. And we were shut out as the big party, and we know Prince Harry likes the party, started inside. Is Ruth just another fairy tale wedding for us to enjoy or endure? and then switch off the TV. Go back to our normal, slightly humdrum lives. Well, thankfully not. Thankfully not, because in this last chapter of Ruth, we begin to see, the author begins to show us what God's really been up to all along in these events and in these lives. And while we'll continue to notice lots of familiar themes and marvel at God's kindness to this little family, our eyes will also be lifted to see that this little story of Ruth is actually part of a far bigger story, a far bigger plan, something that each of us tuning into YouTube today is invited to be part of and to participate in. Well, do you remember the cliffhanger from the end of chapter 3? We thought we were heading towards a Ruth-Boaz wedding. The organist was about to strike up with Here Comes the Bride when Boaz drops the bombshell. There was another kinsman redeemer, a closer relative. So what will happen when they meet? How long will it be until they do? I mean, it's not like Boaz can just drop him a WhatsApp message. He might be out of town visiting family. It could be in Jerusalem on business. It could be days. It could be weeks. And yet, lo and behold, verse 1, the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. What are the chances? What a slice of luck. Except it's not luck at all, is it? Just like in chapter 2, it's God's kingship. God directing even the smallest details of life. Well, Boaz cuts straight to the chase, verse 3. Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Remember, there are two different Old Testament laws coming into play here. One involving the land and the other involving the widow. And Boaz starts off with the land side of things, which must have been an attractive proposition, a prime bit of Bethlehem real estate. And shock of shocks, the unnamed rival says, end of verse 4, I will redeem it. Oh, Naomi, we think. That's not supposed to happen. But Boaz isn't finished yet. You will? Oh, that's great. They'll be so pleased. Do just sign here and here and an initial here and here. And while you're doing that, it's just one more thing. Tiny, really, but a bit of small print that I should bring to your attention. Your new bit of real estate, it's lovely. It comes with a mother-in-law who was called Pleasant, but she changed her name to Bitter, though I'm sure she's nicer than she sounds. And also a wife from that place where we're always fighting with, Moab, but they can't all be bad, can they? And also the obligation to raise a son until he's old enough to take the land back on behalf of the family. So as I was saying, if you just sign here and here. Totally honest, isn't he? But also very shrewd. And of course, this totally changes the equation, as Boaz surely knew that it would. Verse 6, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estates. Guess the original offer sounded like a bit of a golden egg, a more or less free bit of lands. But with this new information, the golden egg turned into a financial black hole. Because now there'd be another mouth to feed Ruth, and if there were children, more mouths to feed, not to mention the baby clothes he'd have to buy, the pram, the car seats, and worse still, it would all be for nothing. Because when they were old enough, one of the children would take the land. He wouldn't get anything out of it. It might even ruin him in the process. I can't redeem it. You redeem it yourself, he says to Boaz, taking off his sandal. And once the paperwork, or rather leather work in this case, has been completed, Boaz can give his wedding speech, verse 9. Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife. Now, did you notice the repeated words in those verses 1 to 11? It comes 7 times. 18 times in the book as a whole. The word is redeem. See, that's what everything in this story has been leading up to. This moment as Ruth and Naomi are redeemed, as the price is paid to set them free from their destitution. God's plan, you see, God's purpose is a redeemer. But it's odd, this little episode, with the unnamed and ultimately unwilling rival, isn't it? Why is it here? Why include it? I mean, why, if he's king, why didn't God just make Boaz the closest relative? Well, I think the answer is because he wants to teach us something about redemption. A couple of years ago, Ruth and I went to the Van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam. And in the basement of that museum, there's a collection of sketches that Van Gogh did in preparation for his paintings. Now, they are brilliant in themselves. Each one is brilliant. But they were done. They were produced in preparation for the full colour final masterpieces. That was their purpose. And this episode in Ruth 4 is a little bit like that. It is a sketch of redemption, beautiful in its own right, and yet ultimately pointing forward to the masterpiece, to God's ultimate redemption plan, to Jesus and his death, paying the price to set his people free from sin. And it teaches us, it highlights for us a couple of things about redemption. The first is that redemption is a legal transaction. Because did you notice all the legal language here? The location at the town gates, the repeated language of witnesses and witnessing in verses 9 to 11, that slightly odd aside with the sandal in verse 7, possibly picturing stepping into someone's shoes, taking on their responsibilities. But it's all there to remind us that redemption is a legal transaction. And the purpose is to give assurance, so that there's no shadow of a doubt for anyone in Bethlehem, least of all Ruth and Naomi, that they have been redeemed, that the price has been paid, and that their future is now secure. Well, of course, the cross is more than simply a legal transaction. And the purpose, as it is here, is for relationship. But it's not less than a legal transaction. You see, God's law had to be satisfied rather than bypassed. The price for sin had to be paid, not ignored. And wonderfully, that is exactly what happened when Jesus died. As Paul puts it in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And it means our forgiveness, our standing with God, is not a subjective thing. It's not uncertain. It's not up for debate. It is 100% certain. It is objective. It is a legal transaction, which should give us great assurance. Perhaps when we're tempted to doubt our forgiveness, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. It's a legal transaction. But second, this episode also shows us that redemption is costly. This other redeemer, you see, isn't prepared to take the financial hits. And he's not wicked, he's sensible. He's checked with his accountant and the price is too high. He's simply not prepared to take the risk to endanger his own estate. And yet Boaz is. And presumably the cost is just as high for him. Who knows what it cost him to redeem Ruth and Naomi? But we do know what it cost God to redeem us, don't we? As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, it was not with imperishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. Friends, our redemption didn't merely endanger a man's estate, but cost a man, the Lord Jesus, his life. And yet, like Boaz, he did it willingly and deliberately. And we should be very, very grateful. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So God's plan is a redeemer. And yet there's more. And actually, I think the best and the most mind-blowing is still to come as this little book draws to a close. The first hints of what's around the corner come in the crowd's words in verse 11. May the Lord make this woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Now, that is quite a big prayer. Because Rachel and Leah were the kinds of women who would have their portraits hanging in Israel's National Gallery. They were the wives of Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes were descended. So this was a prayer, in effect, that this little family, starting with Ruth and Boaz, would play a key role in the history of God's people. They didn't stop there. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now again, that's a remarkable prayer to pray, because Judah was promised their kings, that rulers would come from his line. So we begin to wonder, might this little family from Bethlehem be more significant than we first thought? Well, finally, this wedding happens in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Naomi's prayer way back in chapter 1, may the Lord grant that you will find rest in the home of another husband. Well, it's been answered. And God's kindness isn't exhausted yet, because verse 13, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. How long was she married before? 10 years. How many kids? None, so far as we know. What happens with Boaz? Honeymoon baby. And once again, this is God's doing. He enabled her to conceive, we're told in verse 13. It's his kingship, his kindness. And it's a great end to the book, isn't it? All the main characters provided for, all the loose ends tied up. And our last view of Naomi as the lights go down on the stage, being her with this little baby in her lap, verse 16. It's beautiful, isn't it? And yet the punchline, the real climax, is still to come. Because it's dropped in very casually at the end of verse 17, what God's really been up to all along. In fact, why this story is in the Bible at all. Verse 17, they named him Obed, which by the way means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And look at verse 22. To make sure we haven't missed it, the author then extends the family tree to include a few more generations. But it ends with the same three names. Verse 22, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And yes, it's that David, the famous one. You see, Ruth's great-grandson was none other than King David. So what was God up to in the story of Ruth? Taking an outsider and making her a child of God? Yes. Protecting and providing for a family in distress? Yes. Teaching Naomi that he really is kind? Yes. All those things, but also a whole lot more. Something that would bless the whole people of God. Because what was the big problem in the days when the judges ruled? In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. No king, that's the big problem. And yet in and through the story of Ruth, God has been preparing the way for the greatest king in the Old Testament. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that wonderful? See, God's plan is a ruler. And yet even that's not the climax, not the real climax. Because that little family tree in verses 18 to 22 is part of a bigger family tree. The family tree of another boy born in a little town of Bethlehem. One that comes in Matthew chapter 1, a family tree that finishes, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So what was God actually up to all along in the story of Ruth? What was he doing when there was a famine? What was he doing when Elimelech died? What was he up to in that moment when Ruth was playing eeny, meeny, miny, moe, deciding which field to glean in? Or when Boaz chose that exact time to see if his harvesters were slacking off? It wasn't just providing literal bread, but preparing to provide the bread of life. Not just a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, but a redeemer for the whole world. Not just a son, Obed, servant, or David, King David, but the servant's king. The ruler who would provide the rescue we all need. Isn't that mind-blowing? It's not that those other things didn't matter. They're not inconsequential. They're not just collateral. But the God of the Bible is big enough to be doing more than one thing, multiple things, who knows quite how many, in and through the same events. And yet his big plan, his eternal plan, is still a ruler. As Paul puts it in Ephesians, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's been his plan since before he created the world. It was his plan in the days of the judges. It was his plan in Ruth. And it's still his plan today in your life and in mine. To redeem his people and to put everything under the rule of King Jesus. That is the purpose that he's working out. Which gives us two things, I think, as we finish. The first is a challenge, which is to bring all our little plans under God's massive and eternal plan. Not to end up on the wrong side of history, the wrong side of eternity, with the door to the castle and the party being shut in our face. So if you're listening in and you know you're not yet trusting in Jesus as your redeemer and submitting to him as your ruler, well, you've got a choice to make. Bit like that confronting Ruth and Orpah in chapter 1, and that confronting Boaz and this unnamed rival in chapter 4. Will you put your trust in the God who is king and kind and submit to come under his plan? Or will you choose your own way and end up a footnote in history and worse under his judgments in eternity. But there's also a challenge for those of us already following Jesus, which is, will we submit our plans and ambitions to this great plan? Will we make God's priorities, his purpose our purpose? Will we order our life around it? Will we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? So there's a challenge here, a big challenge. But there's also a big encouragement, an encouragement to persevere, to keep plugging away. You see, God's big purpose and plan, as we see it here in Ruth, gives hope, great hope, to the person who fears that their very ordinary, often disappointing life of faith could never amount to very much. Being stuck at home, making dinner and changing nappies and trying your best to fit in a short Bible story before bed, just plugging away in a boring job, working hard, praying and looking for opportunities to speak about Jesus, being a good friend to that person who keeps making awful decisions and always having to pick up the pieces, just trying to show love and kindness to neighbours, sharing the occasional verse or YouTube link, very slow, very insignificant, often no visible fruits. As you look back on your life, mistakes that you've made, dreams shattered, plans unfulfilled, a nagging sense of disappointment, wondering if it's all been a waste of time. And yet the book of Ruth says to us, you don't know the end of the story. Who knows what's really been going on and what will be achieved? The fruit, the results may lie many years in the future. Now, I'm not saying your great-grandson will be the king of Israel, but what might your child or grandchild or the child in your Sunday club do or become? What might God do through your faithful witness in your office or your Christ-centered friendship, your acts of kindness, snatched conversations with neighbours? You may never know, not this side of eternity. The answer may lie many years in the future. Because I suspect Ruth died not knowing anything about her great-grandson, still less her distant descendant, the Lord Jesus. And yet God was using that apparently insignificant woman and the seemingly chaotic circumstances of her life in ways she never could have dreamed of. See, much of the explanation for what happens in our life may well lie beyond our life. And yet we can trust him. We can trust him to redeem the past and to rule the future. We can trust him that even if we don't see the harvest, he is still using us, our lives, our sowing, knowing, growing and going to work his purpose out, his good purpose, to redeem his people and to bring everything under the rule of Ruth the Moabitess's descendant, King Jesus. Isn't that encouragement to keep going? To keep plugging away, to persevere. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book of Ruth and the things that we've seen from it over the past 4 weeks. We thank you that your plan is a redeemer, and we thank you for our redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that your plan is a ruler, and we pray that we would submit to our ruler, King Jesus. And we pray that you would help us, Father, to bring our lives under your plan, and that you would encourage us, wonderfully encourage us, that you are using us, even in small ways, even in ways that we may never realize this side of glory, as part of your plan and as part of your purpose. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.